Once again, a warm welcome, especially to those visiting us from other churches and those returning home after time away. It's great to be able to welcome you here for our Good Friday service. A service of readings, of meditation on the readings, of songs and prayer as we consider together the Passion narrative in Luke's Gospel. There will be a number of solos, I think. There's a solo in the middle there. And then Richard has asked that Rose lead us in the first verse of the last hymn. Perhaps I better remind us of that nearer the time, in case it doesn't work quite like that. There'll be silence after every reading for about a minute, just to give us a chance to consider what has been read to us. Little ones, I hope, have already been taken off to the creche. If you do have a little one with us, now's the time. If you could just sneak them away, no one will be looking, and wander off to a creche somewhere. Then we'll have quiet together. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look at one verse in Luke's Gospel. He was pierced for our transgressions. We come to you, our Father in heaven, full of thanksgiving and praise for your purposed plan that your servant, the Lord Jesus, should suffer willingly in our place on the cross. And may we see the cross more clearly and love the Lord Jesus more dearly as a result of considering his death this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up the narrative of Luke's Gospel. Of course, Luke writing, having assembled the eyewitness accounts of the death of Jesus. And we'll pick up the narrative in verse 39 of chapter 22. Perhaps if you turn to page 1063... It means, by picking up the narrative here, that we miss the number of explanatory sentences that make sense of this most famous of deaths. And it is, of course, the most famous of all deaths. Yes, the assassination of President Kennedy, some will remember that. I vividly remember waking up on the morning of the 1st of September and hearing of Princess Diana and Dodi Fayed and the funeral here in London, you will remember that. The execution of Saddam Hussein, or Adolf Hitler for that matter. Nothing more famous than this death of Jesus being remembered and considered and celebrated all over the world today, 2,000 years later. And I want to suggest that it is an interpreted death, that it is a triumphant death, that it is a redemptive death. And first, most importantly, it is an interpreted death. If you look at verse 37, here is one of a number of sentences concerning the death that is about to happen. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, you could say from there, chapter 22, verse 37, this is an anticipated death, and you would be right. Jesus tells us that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And repeatedly through Luke's gospel, from chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus has been insisting that he must die. The Son of Man must suffer, chapter 9, verse 22. Moses and Elijah, you will remember, appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in glory, and they discussed the exodus that he was about to accomplish, to fulfill at Jerusalem. And Jesus says afterwards, the Son of Man must suffer. And then again in chapter 18, everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets must be fulfilled. He will die. And so, yes, we would say it is an anticipated death. And that would be right. It's no mistake, no tragedy. It's very easy, isn't it, to come to a morning like this and a sense of sort of somber seriousness, yes. But there shouldn't be a sense of kind of poor Jesus, or what a terrible tragedy. I remember explaining the cross once to somebody, and somebody in the back row in a meeting just shouted out, "What a tragedy, what a tragedy." No, no, it's an anticipated death. Everything is going according to plan. But I want to suggest more than that, that these references to the Old Testament show us, these quotes and allusions, that it's not just anticipated, it's actually interpreted for us. Because Jesus repeatedly insists that everything written about the Son of Man in all of the scriptures must be fulfilled. Indeed, the gospel, you'll remember, begins an account of everything that has been fulfilled. And the gospel ends, Luke's gospel, chapter 24, with Jesus saying, everything written about me in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and the law of Moses must be fulfilled. And this means that there is a whole kind of backcloth, a whole fabric, a whole web of events in the 2,000 years preceding the death of Jesus, which Jesus says find their climax, their fulfillment, their closure, if you like, in his death. And therefore his death is interpreted for. If you want to understand the death of Jesus, says Jesus, you have to go to a whole range of events and symbols in this fabric preceding his death that hedge around the meaning of his death, so that if we say his death is this and it doesn't fit with the preceding fabric, we've misunderstood his death altogether. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, you know, how preachers try and think of illustrations to make things clearer. I hope this will make things clearer and not anything other than that. But imagine you were a kind of Martian visiting from, well, I suppose Mars, on the 3rd, or a Jupiterian, on the 3rd of June 2012, when you pitched up in London and you saw the banks of the Thames lined with tens of thousands of people, and the rain being driven horizontally down on the river, and this extraordinary kind of vast flotilla of boats with the centre of attention on this very elderly couple dressed up in their finery at the front on a very ornate sort of galley. And you might say to yourself, oh, I wonder what this is, some sort of ancient midsummer fishing ritual that is being reenacted. And the answer would be, well, no, there's been a whole fabric of anticipation pointing towards this event, such that we know who this couple are and why the people are. And you might say, well, was this sort of some kind of midsummer rain festival, which has been really rather successful? And you'd have to say, no, that's wrong too. It's not that, because for weeks and months, and you know, I won't go on, because there's a backcloth of anticipatory narrative whose fabric provides a web of meaning which ties us into what was really going on. And therefore, to suggest that it's a fishing ritual would be wrong. You got it wrong. And to suggest that it's a rain festival would be, no, actually, you may like to think that, but you got it wrong, actually. I'm sorry, it wasn't that at all. You missed the point. And that then leads us asking the question, well, okay, what does this backcloth tell us this death is really about? What is the true meaning of Good Friday? Why do we celebrate this death? And I want us to go to this one, verse 37, to the place which Jesus directs us towards. And let me say, we could go to any number of other places in the Old Testament. And in the lead up to the readings, we're out to hear Jesus directs us to the Passover. We could go there. Same meaning. Jesus, in our readings, directs us to the cup of God's wrath, which is all of his anger at the sins of the whole world that he's about to drink. One cup that he's about to drink. We could go there, we're not going to. We could go to Psalm 22, Psalm 69, which speak of a suffering king, innocent, perfect. We hear about that in the readings in the cross as Jesus, the events around. Or we could go to the Jewish Day of Atonement, which you hear of in chapter 23 as the curtain is torn in two. But we're going to go to Isaiah 53. And if you would do that, because that's where Jesus directs us in verse 37 of Luke 22. this scripture must be fulfilled. And immediately, if you know your Bible, I think there's a bit of a surprise here. Isaiah 53 is to be found on page 743 of our Bibles. The surprise is, I think this shows that, you know, I'm in the wrong, obviously, but I think if I were looking for a text in Isaiah to explain the death of Jesus, I think I would go to Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. Or verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But literally minutes before, or hours before his death, Jesus takes us to the closing four lines of Isaiah 53, which I have to say was a surprise to me. He was numbered with the transgressors, 53 verse 12. And that closing stanza, which begins, because he poured out his soul to death, explains why it is the death of Jesus is triumphant. So God says, of the suffering servant, I will divide him a portion with the many, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's a picture of victory. Why victory? What's he done? What is it about this suffering that has achieved victory? Why is this death triumphant? Well, here's the interpretation, and there are four things in the last four lines that tell us why his death is triumphant. Because, one, a voluntary death. He poured out his soul to death. He did it willingly, voluntarily. He went to his death of his own accord. He wasn't forced into it. There was no bullying by a kind of grumpy father. It was a willing, voluntary death. Think about that as we read of his death. The second of the last four lines, he was numbered with the transgressors. It was substitutionary. He actually became sin. He was numbered with, he was counted as a sinner. This perfect, spotless, sinless, suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted a sinner. It was a substitutionary death. It was a sin-bearing, probably too far to push it to propitiatory from this verse alone, but it was a sin-bearing death. He bore the sin. Do you see it there? He bore the sins of many. That's literally, he lifted off the sins of many. It speaks of a kind of, you know, if I was to pick this up, Mike Thorpe dropped a huge tray of hot cross bun sort of thingos on his foot, which is why he's hobbling about today. On Cheap Monday, because he was cooking hot cross buns for us, and they were absolutely delicious. But the trays, you know, there were about eight of them, and just before we came in, somebody said, oh, did you realise Mike dropped these on his foot on Monday? And I did, actually. And Mike had told me they were very heavy, and I thought he was just making it up. So I tried picking them up, and actually, they are immensely heavy. But no doubt somebody lifted them off his foot, he lifted off the sins of many. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. It's a satisfactory death that enables him to stand between us and God and plead our cause, because he has carried our sins in his body at the cross. And isn't it interesting? Jesus goes to that verse. Why is my death going to be so successful, such a triumph? Why is it going to be celebrated all over the world for thousands of years as the great moment of God's victory over sin and death? Because voluntarily, as a substitute, sin-bearing, carrying away our sin, and satisfactorily paying for it, the worst sin of the worst sinner, for all time. Well, this week, earlier in the week, we had a livery company service here. The livery companies are sort of old-fashioned and thing left over from antiquity, and still have a function in the city here. And we had one of their services, and the preacher had been chosen by somebody or other, and gave a fascinating talk on the death of Jesus, in which he put forward Jesus' death as showing that Jesus was a great team builder. And it was a really good talk
for the city, because everybody in the city is into team building, and here is the team builder par excellence, which you have to say is true, because he gave himself in service. And if you want to build a team, it was a clever way of doing it. I mean, when I was at Sandhurst, the motto was serve to lead. Yeah, serve to lead. So Jesus, the great team builder. But as you pause and think about it and think, well, let's look at the backcloth, the explanatory narrative that makes sense of the cross. To say Jesus was a great team builder, if that's your one chance to talk to a livery company, and that's your way of explaining the cross, is actually, it's like going to the flotilla, finding a band that's playing beautifully and saying, this is a great music festival. It was a great music festival. You've missed the point completely. It was the Diamond Jubilee. Jesus was a great team builder. Yes, yes, absolutely. He served to lead. He gave himself. But you missed the point completely. He's actually here, voluntarily, as a substitute, being numbered with the sinners, the transgressors, you and me, in order to lift off, to carry away our sin through paying God's judgment at it, so that he can make intercession on our behalf. And finally, then, it's a redemptive death. So it's an interpreted death, it's a triumphant death, and finally, it's a redemptive death. That is, he died in my place to set me free from the wages of sin. As we read through, we're going to be introduced, and you know the story well, met most of us, we're going to be introduced to a number of different groups of people, all of whom, we have to say, fail at the moment, the critical moment. Here is the critical moment. Here is God himself on trial, though innocent. And every single group we meet fail. We have the disciples who promise so much. I will lay down my life for you, said Peter. Thomas, let us also go with him so that we may die with him. And what happens at the critical moment when asked to stand for truth, to stand with God, they flee. They fail. Pilate and Herod, two culpable politicians, they're typical politicians, one hopelessly weak, more concerned for the ballot box than truth. We know plenty of politicians like that. And the other, a sinister, ambitious, highly intelligent joker who enjoyed throwing trinkets to the crowd. Herod dressed Jesus up. What a joke. At the moment of truth, when he should have stood for truth. And then the religious leaders who want to preserve their place at the top table. They've got access to all the fabric of understanding, but no, they rather just give Jesus over. And the crowd, lemmings washed downstream like dead fish. No, I'm mixing metaphors at that point, but here we have lemmings just washed downstream, or fish washed downstream, utterly hopeless, going with the crowd, sheep, you might say, just doing what everybody else does. At the moment of truth, when we should be standing for truth. Oh, everybody else is doing it. Well, they did it too. And then the soldiers, you know, I was thinking of this as I was coming in this morning, you barbaric, brutal, bullying. It's an Abu Ghraib, isn't it? It's that prison moment. And I thought to myself, actually, which of us aren't aware within ourselves of the capability to be jeering at a barbaric moment like that? If you're not aware of it in yourself, I suspect you probably don't know yourself very well or haven't been put in that kind of situation. And so it's a redemptive death, because we do see all of humanity here. And at one point or other, we'll be able to say, yeah, well, actually, how often have I been a sheep? I should have stood for truth, for Christ, for him. And I've just gone with the crowd. How often has there been somebody being bullied, this, that, or the other? And I've just, yes, look at that. And how often have I just gone for the ballot box? What's popular? I want to preserve my popularity. I am a transgressor. I am a sinner. I have failed. He bore the sins of many. He died for the transgressor. He lifted off our sins.
Well, I remember the first time I ever understood the cross for myself. I professed faith in 1979, committed my life to Jesus. I don't think I really grasped what the cross was about until a talk like this, a little 10-minute talk, 1981, at a camp. The speaker was someone called Hugh Balfour, and he stood up and he explained that Jesus died for me. He died voluntarily. He died as a substitute. He took my place, the perfect Jesus, in the place of the sinful William Taylor. He carried my sins away. He died as a sin sacrifice. And therefore he can bring me to God. And I don't know who you associate with. Maybe the weakness of the politician, the self-seeking religious, the blindness of the religious, the failure of the disciples. I guess all of us will associate with the failure of the disciples. And all of us will be conscious over these last weeks and months of particular incidents, yet where we've been with Thomas, we've been with Peter, and the cock has crowed, as it were. We've realised we've let him down big time. And Jesus says, here's the meaning of it all. It's to be found in Isaiah 53. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He makes intercession for the transgressors. And so as we read about it, what a relief. The weight lifted off. Sins forgiven. A clear conscience. Cleansed. Loved by the selfless servant. Well, our readings, we won't be told where they're coming from, because they're all coming from the same place. So they're coming from Luke chapter 22. Jess is going to read for us. Then there'll be, as I say, a moment's silence, and then we will stand to sing, and the service will then proceed unannounced.